That's an old, faithful, and standby. What a great one. How many times we find ourselves reading this one. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what comfort these words have been to your children down through the ages. To this very day, they strengthen, encourage, and comfort our own hearts. Father, we live these days in perilous times. Paul wrote to Timothy that said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And I think nobody questions that truly these have got to be perilous times we find ourselves living in. We witness all about those things which were once maintained, believed, and upheld are being torn down, rejected, replaced by that which is anything but truth and righteousness and godliness. What comfort it is to realize that you are our refuge and strength. As our world is crumbling around us, we thank you that you are just as strong as you have ever been. As we witness these things taking place, it brings us comfort to realize that you are accomplishing your will. This old world is not beyond your control. You are allowing, you are orchestrating exactly according to your purposes. The prophet of old said that you have declared the end from the beginning. You know how it's all going to turn out. And we thank you, we praise you. We ask that you would especially fill our brother with your spirit this morning. May he sense your fullness, your leading, your guidance. Bless his heart as he shares the truth with us. May we each have ears to hear the truth of your word and hearts to be willing to respond to your will and your ways. We thank you now in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. Brother.
Thank you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Habakkuk again. Habakkuk, the third chapter. Did not realize you were working through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday night. Hope you don't get overload there from this sort of window of history there. But I think, if anything, it tends to be neglected. And I'm just enthusiastic about the idea that I actually know a pastor now who's actually preached through Jeremiah. It's a rare thing. It's the longest book by in terms of words in the Old Testament. So it's a.
And in all my years of ministry, over 50 years in the pulpit, I told the people I have never preached through the book of Jeremiah before.
Well, I'm glad to know you are. Of course, Jeremiah's right after takes place right after the events here in Habakkuk. Habakkuk's anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah lives through it, and so it's a part two of this story here. Habakkuk 3, and over the last 2 weeks we've looked at the first two chapters of the book of Habakkuk. The first chapter, as you recall, we saw an exchange, a dialogue, if you will, between Habakkuk and God concerning troubling current events of the day were taking place in Israel. The people had abandoned God's laws. They had forsaken his ways. And God did not seem to be concerned, at least not visibly to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk agitated over this situation, and as he does so, we observed in him a model of how we ought to respond in similar circumstances as we approach our sovereign God when the world seems to be overturned. But we noted that his response was not something that simply emerged in the crucible of the moment. Instead, we discovered that these were lifetime habits that kicked in automatically when the crisis came. We saw a habit of persistent prayer. That doesn't just begin when things go poorly. A habit of regularly placing God's interests ahead of his own. He has this, and it's something that you just have to cultivate, to think, okay, what is God doing? What are God's interests? What is being accomplished here that's bigger than me? And Habakkuk did that. He also had a habit of reverence. We saw in his careful and reverential approach to God, and then an ingrained habit of thinking the best of God rather than the worst. And so he prays, exhibiting all of these features, and in God's graciousness, God acquiesces and gives a window into his secret will concerning the future of Israel. Israel would be punished for their failure to keep the law and to acknowledge their God. But the punishment would come at the hand of the wicked Chaldeans. And this was not the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for or expecting, because this actually compounded the problem. God was chastening his people for being wicked, using a people that were much more wicked. Justice seemed just as elusive, even more elusive, than it had been. And again, God answered Habakkuk's concerns in chapter 2. This is his long answer. Promised that God would flex the muscles of his almighty arm. He would set things straight. And verse after verse, this message comes out. And it was particularly summarized in three theological statements that sort of punctuate this chapter and bring everything into sharp relief. First, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Although the world around acts wickedly, God's people must and will live faithfully. And by virtue of their faith in God and his provision, they will live. God will one day act in personal justice and vindicate each one of us who is rightly related to him in this life. There is a promise of eventual justice. Second, we saw that the earth would be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This, we saw, is a regularly repeated statement in the Old Testament prophets that anticipates a day when the glorious new covenant will be enacted in the form of a great millennial kingdom, when all shall know God from the greatest to the least. People will not need to turn to their neighbor any longer and say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know Him already. Global justice, if I can use that phrase rightly, will be restored. The world will be brought back to what it ought to be. And so we see here something of a, you know, the elusive, distant promise that is given in verse 4 is at least given some spatial proximity. It's going to be this earth that is going to be restored. The last promise here, the last theological statement we found at the very end of this chapter, brings it not only to geographical proximity, but also temporal proximity. It's not just something in the distant future any longer, but the fact is that the Lord even now is in His holy temple, not standing wringing His hands in agitation, but as Isaiah saw, seated high and lifted up, calm, His glory filling the temple. God is ruling in perfect justice today and even now, rendering certain that all things, no matter how impossible it seems, are working for the good of those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purposes. And armed with these bracing truths, Habakkuk's confidence in God is restored. And in response, he bursts out into a psalm of lament and confidence, a psalm with a summary theme that I can trust my God because He is great, but also because He is good. So let's read through chapter 3 of Habakkuk this morning, and we will study this psalm together. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there was power. His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence. Fever followed at His feet. He stood, He measured the earth, He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan afflicted, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation to neck. You thrust through with His own arrows the head of His villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like a feasting on the poor in secret. But you walked through the sea with your horses and through the heap of great waters. And when I heard this, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in God, in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. The psalm before us today reads like a great number of the psalms we find in the book of Psalms, which constitutes the largest book of the Old Testament in terms of chapters. We note, for instance, there are a number of musical markers that are probably not so much intended for reading as they are instructions for the musicians. First, you'll notice this very funny word, shigionot, that shows up in verse 1. Frankly, we're not sure at all what the word means. That's why it hasn't been translated in your translations, because there is no known translation for it. It's probably a tune title, probably a name given to so it's a specific tune that is supposed to be used in the singing of this psalm, and we're not sure what it is. It's an ancient practice, of course, that's been part of the Christian tradition for a long time, to name hymns so that they can be used for different sets of words for different poems. It's really only in the last few generations that this practice has fallen into disuse. The very last phrase here that I neglected to read as well was also a point of instruction here for the choir director about the recommended accompaniment for the song. He said you should be using stringed instruments for this one. Okay, not an organ on this one. This one's for stringed instruments. And then, of course, this word Selah is used three times. Again, it's probably a Hebrew marker, perhaps suggesting that there be a pause, that there may be an interlude or some sort. Again, it's another one of those words that we're not completely sure what it means. Everybody has an idea as to what it means. But the actual meaning of the word is somewhat elusive. And we're probably not disadvantaged by not knowing what exactly it means. More substantively, you'll also notice a similarity of this psalm to several other biblical psalms in offering a historical catalog of the mighty deeds of God, the sovereign acts of God during the years that the nation of Israel was developing, especially under the leadership of Moses. Moses was the very first to write a psalm of this nature. In Exodus chapter 15, just after the walls of the Red Sea had crashed down around the armies of Pharaoh, Moses wrote more than one of these. Psalm 90, of course, is the most famous. The judge Deborah rendered up a similar psalm, very similar to this one. In the book of Psalms, there's at least five other psalms that reflect on extended rehearsals of the mighty deeds of God historically for and among his people. And Habakkuk's psalm is one of the last to be written, at least under inspiration. The psalm has three stanzas. First two stanzas are celebration of God's ways, and then the third is Habakkuk's personal response to these first two stanzas. So let's start here with a remembrance of God defending his people. Starting in verse 3, really, is when the psalm really starts to get going, verses 3 to 7. And the great theme of this psalm, really of the whole book, but especially of this psalm, is the sovereignty of God. It's a grand theme for almost any occasion, right? It's a great theme. But Habakkuk's psalm, I think we want to note as we work our way through it, is not on the sovereignty and power of God as ends unto themselves. And it is the end towards which God's sovereignty is directed, I think, that captures our attention this morning. It's not merely a powerful God who wows us by crushing the wicked in his fury. He does that, of course, includes this. But I think it's important to notice, because there are times, I think, when some of us who just love the sovereignty of God can run a bit towards vindictiveness. Yeah, I can't wait until God crushes. But I think when we think in those terms, we miss something important. God's sovereignty very often is seen not so much in him breaking things, but in the kindness of restoring and saving that which is good, of establishing righteousness. And it renders us quiet, not merely with awe, but also with gratitude and with contentment. Habakkuk begins with God rushing out from these two geographic locations, Teman and Paran. I know oftentimes, I think we're conditioned at times to sort of gloss over geographical references in the scripture, but they are there for a reason, and I think it's important for us to know what these are. And these could be a little bit confusing because the names of these two areas is puzzling because they're south of the Promised Land. They're actually Edomite cities, south of the land of promise. So these are cities that were inhabited by the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And these towns were actually a continual thorn in the flesh of Israel through much of their history. Probably what the author here is doing is referencing the peninsula upon which these two areas sit. Because the broader Sinai Peninsula is probably best known for containing the mountain of God, right? Mount Sinai. This is a place where Abraham long ago met with God. Some suggest it could also be the place where he threatened to sacrifice Isaac. That's disputed. We certainly know it was the place where Moses found God after fleeing Egypt. And we also know with certainty that this is the place where God gave to his people the law. And so before the establishment of the tabernacle, before the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem, this was the place that God chose to reveal himself. This is where he chose to divulge in place. This was the mountain of God. And so here in verse 3, God is seen rushing down from this place. He's rushing down from his holy mountain to defend his chosen people, standing between his people, the Israelites, who were trapped against the sea, and Pharaoh's rushing army. This all takes place in Exodus chapter 14. And then, having created this barrier of darkness between the Egyptian and the Israelite people, he then creates a path for his people to cross the Red Sea and eliminates the threat against them. God had been roused from his place and suddenly appears to protect his helpless people. Now, God does arrive in a flurry of power and judgment against the enemies of his people. He brings, it says here, pestilence, plagues. Perhaps a reference to the 10 plagues, probably in its context, more specifically, this plague of darkness, which prevented the Egyptian armies from advancing on Israel and making them confused. Of course, would also include there the severing of the wheels from the Egyptian army's chariots in the middle of the Red Sea so that they were stymied and the waters crashed around them. The nations shook. The tents of the Egyptians, we find, were afflicted. The Midianites became all a tremble. They were worried about what was coming. But the primary response, and this is the response that Habakkuk homes in on, and the one I want to this morning. The response here is one of praise and delight from his people. Because for the Israelites, he veiled his power. We find this coming, this happening, of course, with the giving of the law a year later. Remember when the mountain of God was shaking and there's thunder and darkness and lightnings at the top of this mountain. And what do the people request? You know, is there any way we can get our information from God in a little bit less dramatic fashion? We're frightened. And what does God do? He says, you know, that's a fair point that you're making. It is frightening. And so he establishes at this point these prophets. Now, he gives stern instructions on what they're supposed to. These prophets aren't going to be as scary as God, but you still need to listen to them just as though they were God. But I hear your concern. I don't want to frighten my people. And so He does this. You know, they do not let us see God or we will die. And God agrees. And I think this is Habakkuk's point here. Yes, the armies of Egypt were crushed, But Israel was delivered. Backed up against the Red Sea, facing certain annihilation, the Israelites are rescued by God. And those are the verbs used. God comes and rescues them to their great astonishment and joy. God roars when Israel is about to be crushed, but he rescues them when all hope is gone. Picture here perhaps of a fierce grizzly bear that discovers her cubs are in danger, fiercely eliminates whatever threat there is against them, and then what? Comes and tenderly cares for her cubs, feeding them, licking their wounds, acting with affection toward them. And they're delighted to give God praise, not because he was so much fierce, but because he was also good in the outworking of his sovereignty. And this is the message. This is the lesson that Habakkuk had learned and in retrospect could identify in God throughout all of these chapters and windows of history. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread so soon will break. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for amazing grace. Behind his frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I think that's exactly the sentiment with which Habakkuk wishes us to read this psalm. Not just to see an angry God, a violent God, a sovereign God who has a frowning face, but instead to see this tender God whose violence is always measured, always purposeful, and never an end unto itself. He continues then with a second chapter of remembrance of God's deliverance. And verse 8 begins with a series of questions here that might at first blush seem to be a little bit strange until you see what Habakkuk is trying to do. He says, God, were you angry with the Jordan River? Right? Were you displeased with the river when you split it in two? Yeah, when God cut a path through it, stopped its waters so that the people of Israel could cross into the promised land. Was your wrath against the sea? Probably here, the Red Sea, which again, God dramatically split in two unnaturally and then closed it upon the raging Egyptians. Were you just mad? Were you just ticked off? When you split the earth with rivers, next verse, were you angry with the earth? It's hard to know exactly what this means. It seems like there's this establishment of rivers. So perhaps this is a reference to the river of water that appeared in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock, when he was supposed to speak to it. Perhaps it's a look forward to a day when a great river will connect the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas at the second coming of our Lord. We can point to several occasions where rivers appear in the Old Testament. Was God just simply angry at the earth that he split them with rivers? When the mountains shook with your fury at Sinai, is it because you hate mountains? When the sun and moon stood still, probably a reference to Joshua's battle at Ajalon. Remember, he requested here for a few more hours to complete the battle. Was this evidence of God's violent nature? And the answer in every single case is, of course not. God's not angry with his mountains, his rivers, the sun and the moon. He is not angry at these. What may seem to us to be chariots of wrath, right? And we sing about them, right? It's chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form. So sometimes these chariots, which seem to be wrathful, we find instead, verse 8, to be God's chariots of salvation that carved a path in the sea. So when the sea split, it wasn't for the purpose principally of destruction, but for the purpose of rescue, for the purpose of salvation. And though it was violent and spectacular and makes us rightly think that God is great, It also, when we look more closely, shows, and we see on display here, the fact that God is good. God is good. So God is not wishing here to be viewed as an irrational or impulsive God who gets angry and smashes things, because he gets angry. The wrath of God is always intentional, purposeful, and only as severe as his holiness demands. It's a question that often comes up when candidates are examined for ordination to the ministry. Ever been to an ordination council? It's an interesting thing to see. One of the questions that's sometimes asked is, wrath an attribute of God? And the tendency is to say, well, yes, God is sometimes angry, therefore it must be one of his attributes. But that's not the right answer, actually. The attributes of God are those qualities of God that cohere and circulate continuously in the Godhead, characteristics that God exhibits all the time. So God, for instance, is always holy. He is always merciful. He is always gracious. He's always loving. He's always long-suffering. But the same cannot be said of the wrath of God. He is not always angry. In fact, we find promise after promise that he will not always be angry. The wrath of God is his settled opposition to sin that must be exercised whenever sin is committed. But when sin is absent, so also is God's wrath. God does not have wrath in infinite supply. He is not a continuously angry God. His wrath is but for a moment. He is slow to wrath. He abounds in loving kindness. He will not be angry with us forever, so the psalmist says. He will judge the wicked in wrath, yes, to be sure, but there will come a day when we will be with God forever and we shall know nothing of his wrath, because his wrath is always measured and purposeful and only as extensive as his holiness demands. Likewise, when God marched through the earth in fury, verse 12, when he threshed the nations and crushed the heads of the wicked, verse 13. When he killed with arrows, verse 14. When he trampled on the waters, verse 15. He did not do these things for the sake of mere violence, but rather, jumping back up to verse 13, he did these things for the salvation of his people, for the rescue of his anointed, and the deliverance of the poor and the afflicted. And folks, when the cup of God that he gives to you turns bitter, when the clouds swirl and the darkness comes, whatever form that might take in your situation, realize this: God is still good. God is still good. And Romans 8:28 is still true. God is still working all things out for our ultimate good and his glory. And as the carnage mounts, and it does sometimes, we find promises scattered throughout the scriptures that God has given to us. Verses that give us confidence that God is not only great, but also that God is good. He will not allow you to suffer above what you are able, he says. The suffering he sends will produce a far more exceeding weight of glory. The patience that he perfects through suffering will render you perfect, lacking in nothing. God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So God is a sovereign God who works out all things for the good pleasure of his will, but don't do him a disservice by imagining that he is a capricious, impulsive, irrational God in the execution of his sovereignty. He is not just a sovereign God, he is also a good God. His frowning providence always hides, as the song says, a smiling face. And though you might not see it now, rest assured it's there, just as surely as the sun is behind the thundercloud. I can trust my God because he is sovereign, but also because he's good. Habakkuk now moves to the close of this book with a bit of personal reflection. Covers verses 16 through 19. Let's read them just again. When I heard all of this, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be in the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Again, we see in Habakkuk an excellent example of how we are to relate to our God. Habakkuk, of course, has been reminded here afresh of the great power of God and the certainty that no matter how great the opposition, no matter how terrible the carnage would be, God would eventually set things straight. And what is his reaction? Well, his heart, literally his insides, his belly pounds, his lips quiver, his body goes faint and limp when he realizes how great God really is. This is the kind of response we see routinely through Scripture, right? Isaiah falls down, collapses on his face before God when he comes face to face with the powerful God. Job, when he lowers his proud head after five blistering chapters of rebuke from God. And we all do well when we respond the very same way, in the quiet solemnity of the prayer closet. We do well, too, when we sing about these things. It's very important that we sing not only happy songs, but also songs that remind us of the burdens that we bear and that God shoulders with us along the way. You realize nearly half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Why? Because God's a dour God who's just gloomy all the time? No, because that's life, right? That's life sometimes. And we need those Psalms routinely so that we can work our way through the life that we have. Habakkuk's response, sober as it was not gloomy. He's very hopeful. But lest we lose sight of what he is about to endure, let's look at verse 17. Because verse 17, I think, if we're not thinking real cautiously, when we read through this, we can sort of zip through it and not recognize what is being said. First, he says, he knows the next step in God's calendar is that the figs would fail, right? The figs won't blossom. Now, figs were a delicacy of the Israelite people. They occasionally enjoyed them when they were in season, but they were not a staple part of the Jewish diet. They were just too fleeting. Secondly, there would not be fruit of the vines. There would be no wine. Wine was more important to the diet of the Israelite than figs. Wine was not necessary, but it was a favorite drink of the Israelites, and the properties of the wine made it a very important source of water purification for the water. Much of the water was unsafe to drink. So a little bit of this was added to the water in order to make it safe to drink. So wine, losing the wine was not a death knell, but it was serious. Third, the olive crop failed. This was more serious. Olive oil was a staple of cooking. It also provided fuel and also household lighting. If the previous two items were luxuries, this one wasn't. This was something that was part of everyday usage. Fourth, the fields would fail to produce. So the grains raised by the Israelites, this was their staple food source. Crop failure meant hunger. Crop failure meant famine. Crop failure meant severe hardship. Fifth, the flock will die. Sheep provided not only food, but also clothing for the Israelites. So now not only do they lack luxuries, as they did earlier in the verse, Not only did they lack the inconvenience that is associated with the loss of olive oil, now they were facing starvation and nakedness. And then finally, there would be no cattle in the stalls. The cattle would die. In a famine, the last thing to go would be the cattle. Why? Because so long as you had a pair of oxen, you had a way to recover once the famine ended. But with the loss of cattle came the loss of all hope. There was no recovery. It was a terminal blow. And Habakkuk works through this sequence and this succession, and perhaps you can find yourself somewhere in this sequence as well, right? You've got disappointments, you've got trials that have brought you to various stages in this progressive list. And I guarantee you that if the Lord tarries, you'll get to the last one, right? Last time you go to the hospital, that's how it ends. No hope. They call hospice. And we know what that means. And we know it's going to end there. And Habakkuk was well aware that this is how it was going to end. I mean, we enjoy coming to church and hearing the testimonies about how God took us from the brink and brought us back. We don't hear testimonies from dead people, right? And yet they have them. They just can't share them with us. But here Habakkuk sort of gives us in advance the testimony of a doomed man. And yet, notice how Habakkuk responds. I will rejoice. I will take great delight in a God who delivers. He will set things straight, not only with destruction and wrath, but also rescuing the righteous and the just and bringing them eternal relief. With God, devastation is always the doorway to deliverance. And this is the only way that Habakkuk could close a book so stark. While he's facing starvation, nakedness, and death, how the martyrs we talked about last week over the centuries went cheerfully to the stake to be burned for their faith. Why? Because they believed in a sovereign God who was in control over their situations, to be sure, and they knew that this God who is sovereign was also good. They trusted their God because he was great, but also because he was good. A few years ago, I became acquainted with a man by the name of James Anderson. James had been a soldier in the Canadian Army. Rock of a body, very sharp mind. But I didn't know James this way. I did know him with a sharp mind, but when I knew him, his body was failing. He contracted a terrible concoction of diseases that attacked his internal organs and specifically his lungs and digestive tract. The disease left him in severe pain, continual pain. The medication that he was obliged to take made his body rather oddly swollen, distorted. He looked a little bit like a soft-boiled egg. His appearance was made worse by the fact that he had undergone multiple surgeries to repair damaged organs, and so he was tattooed with ugly scars. While the pain and medication sometimes affected James' attention span, his mind did remain intact. He spent countless hours in hospitals reading theology textbooks, biblical commentaries, most of all his Bible and his hymnal. And he came to Detroit and enrolled in seminary. 5 straight semesters. He began but could not complete the semester because of his health. On the 5th of those occasions, he came to the realization that he would never be able to finish seminary, he would never pastor, and he would never be able to hold a job or support his wife and his children. Shortly after this, a pastor friend of mine and I, we visited him in a Canadian hospital after another one of his surgeries. And there he lay, bloated in obvious pain from recent surgery. He was unable to say very much at all. He did ask us to pray for him. And so my pastor friend prayed, and then I prayed, trying to remind James in my prayer that God was sovereign. When I was done, James lay there for several minutes, and we thought he had fallen asleep, and so we got up to leave quietly, and then James began with great effort to prayer. He said, God, I do thank you that you are great, but more than that, I thank you that you are good. James was the same age I was, but right then I realized that I had worlds of maturing to do. I had come in trying to encourage James by telling him that God was in charge. And I knew James was a fierce believer in the sovereignty of God. He was more ardent in this belief than almost anybody I knew. But he had captured something about God that I, in my naivety, had overlooked. God is not merely great, and is not simply great and violent and powerful just to show off his greatness, but also because he is good. He's a good and gracious and merciful God who has, as Habakkuk says in verse 2, in wrath always remembers mercy. I can trust my God because he's great, yes, but also because he is good. Lord, we're grateful for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for these great psalms of lament, which seem to begin with such dire information, but end so frequently with great confidence. And Lord, wherever we are in that sequence that Habakkuk had, whether it's just a matter of losing some niceties or being annoyed and having nuisances in our lives, or whether it's something that's become much more serious, Lord, we all recognize that we all need to prepare for the day when there are no cattle in the stall. And hope in this earth is exhausted and extinguished, and we are standing on death's portal, ready to enter into eternity. And Lord, as we work our way through that sequence and back and forth many times during the course of our lives, Lord, help us to remember that you are a sovereign God working all things out for the good of your creatures, for those who are the called according to your purposes. And Lord, help us to be able to cling to that, to be strengthened in the inner man, no matter what our place today is, so that we may be confident in you in every situation. Lord, we pray all this in your name. Amen.